Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from another passage there. Briefly, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. While you're turning there or navigating there, however it is that you're getting to our passage for this morning, I do just want to remind you that this is our last Sunday going through our series, Hold Fast, God's Promises for Uncertain Times. And it's been such a joy to go through these together with you. And this morning, as I mentioned, we will be looking at the promise that God will make all things new. What a glorious promise for us to be reminded of this morning together. And we'll talk about this, but especially in light of all that's happening in our world. I do want to just mention, because I know many of you, and I'm thankful for this, many of you prepare for what's coming with sermons and want to know what's coming next. And so the plan is for us to spend a few weeks in the book of Nehemiah. So we've been in Mark for a really long time, and so we're going to now that we're finished with this series, head to the Old Testament, shorter book than Mark, but head to the Old Testament and spend a few weeks there. So we will be in Nehemiah beginning next week. So just wanted you guys to know that. I know some of you like to go ahead and read ahead and be preparing. So wanted you to be aware of that. So let me read Romans 8 for us, and then I'll take a moment to pray for us specifically as we come together around God's Word, as we do every week before we look at His Word and hear it preached together. So Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word together this morning. Father, as we do every week, we want to just take a moment to pause and ask for your help. We want to acknowledge together that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit that you have sent to dwell within us because of the finished work of Christ, apart from that, we would be cut off from understanding who you are and the truth of your word. And so we are so thankful for all that Christ has accomplished for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in the intercession he makes for us, even right now, this very moment at your right hand. And so, Father, we're asking you to do what you have already promised us you would do, which is that you would change us by the truth of your word this morning. Father, I pray that as we think on eternity, it would change us. It would create a longing within us to glorify you in this life and to enjoy glorifying you for all eternity in the next. And so, Father, I pray that our affections for Jesus would increase this morning. I pray that our faith in you and in Christ would increase this morning. And we pray that we would be changed and transformed for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about something like this promise that God will make all things new, it seems to be a promise we want to just dive right into, right? Like, I mean, I don't know about you, but it makes me want to just turn to Revelation 21 and let's talk about the new heavens and the new earth and just everything there. And we definitely are going to spend some time looking at that and looking at those truths. And we're going to recount together and meditate on and reflect on the glorious realities of eternity. But before we do that, I think it's really important that we spend a good bit of time laying some groundwork. I think to understand the glories of eternity, we need to understand some things about this world. And as we grow in our understanding of this world or be reminded about what we already know of this world, my prayer is that it will help us to realize just how precious this promise is, that God will, in fact, make all things new. And one of the best ways to do that, as I said, is for us just to take a moment and think about the world we inhabit right now, how it came to be the way that it is, and what exactly God is doing about it now and what God will do about it into eternity. Now, I don't think I have to do a lot of work this morning convincing you that we live in a broken world, right? That shouldn't be a debate we have to have this morning. And if maybe last year you thought it wasn't a broken world, 2020 has proven to you that it is a broken world, and we're left without any doubts about it, right? I mean, the pandemic has proven that. The surfacing of underlying racial tension in our country that continues to this day has shown us that, right? It's revealed that reality to us in new and fresh ways over the past year. But look, we didn't need 2020 to prove this to us. We didn't need that. We already knew this. You know it personally in your own life and in your relationships. All of us have experienced physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, psychological pain. We've all seen others be involved in broken relationships. Many of you have been involved in broken and hurtful relationships. We've all known someone or have ourselves experienced the loss of loved ones through death. We've seen others suffer. You have suffered yourselves. We've studied history and read history books that are full of brokenness and sin and evil and selfishness and pride and wickedness and greed and indifference to human life altogether, right? It's no mystery that we should be able to say together that this world is broken. It's not hard to prove that this world is full of pain. But here's the really important issue for us this morning. Just because the world is full of pain and hurt and evil and wickedness doesn't necessarily mean we should use the word broken. Now, I think the church should use that word, but what I want you to reflect on is just how much of a theologically loaded term the word broken is. To say that this world is broken is significant. Let me explain what I mean by that. A naturalistic worldview, so a worldview that believes that there is no God, that either matter has just eternally existed, or that there was, or just this solid piece of matter existed, or maybe it popped into existence and then the Big Bang or whatever, and things have expanded and we have the world we have, and there's no ultimate cause of it. It just is. If that's your worldview, then you can't say this world is broken. Right? Because what does the word broken imply? Right? If a child has a toy that works, that's new, and then their sibling grabs it from them and throws it to the ground and it breaks, you say the toy is what? Broken. It's not how it used to be. It's not how it originally was. But you see, a naturalistic worldview can't say that about the world. They can't say the world is broken. All they can say is the world is. It is what it is. It's no different than it ever has been. It's always been this way. It's always been full of pain and death and evil. It just is what it is. But of course, the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible tells us the world is something different than it originally was, which is why we say words like, the world is broken. It's fallen. It's not how God originally created it. You see, and into our brokenness and the brokenness of this world, the biblical worldview has a different story to tell than the story the world, the naturalistic worldview, has to tell. And the only way we can fully understand and rejoice in this promise that God will make all things new is to grasp the reason it needed to be made new in the first place. Right? We're not going to glory in and rejoice in the fact that he's going to make it new if we don't understand why he needs to make it new or that he needs to make it new at all. And so I want to ask three questions this morning about this promise, and Lord willing, answer each of those questions as we work our way through. So here's the three questions. Why does God need to make all things new? Why does God need to make all things new? Second, how will he make it new? Or maybe a better way of putting it, how is he making it new right now, actively? And third, what will the new heaven and the new earth be like? What will the new heaven and the new earth be like? So let's look at this first question. Why does God need to make all things new? So we've talked about this promise, right? That God is going to make all things new. Why does that need to happen? So to understand this promise, we have to start at the beginning. Right, we have to start at Genesis 1. And most of you are very familiar with this story. But let's just remind ourselves. Let's rehearse the history of why God needs to make all things new. So in Genesis 1, as we have God's creation of the world, the preparation of the land, we see here in Genesis 1, and we're continually reminded, like with each passing day in the Genesis 1 account, that what God made was good. And in fact, as we come to the end of chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good." Very good. So when we come to the end of Genesis 1, end of Genesis 2, the world is a good place. It is not a broken place. It is not a place filled with sin. It is not a place of pain or hurt or sadness. It is a very good world. Adam and Eve communed with God himself there in the garden on earth. Then, as you know, in Genesis 3, everything fell apart, right? Because Eve, with her husband silently, pathetically standing by, so we don't want to lay all the blame on Eve, right? Let's be careful here. He's there, and she listens to the voice of the serpent who says, "Look, God just doesn't want you to know what he knows." Right? If you really want to know good and evil, then you need to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is trying to keep something from you, Eve. Don't you see that? Right? Satan makes God seem evil and stingy and wicked. And Eve decides to listen to the voice of Satan in the form of a serpent. And she takes from the fruit, hoping that she will come to know what God is keeping from her. And instead of trusting God's view of good and evil, she wants to know it for herself. And she eats of the fruit, and she, Genesis 3 says, and she hands it to her husband who was with her, standing there. And he eats of the fruit. And that act of rebellion against an infinitely wise, loving, gracious Creator God results in God bringing his righteous judgment on humanity. And he pronounces curses over the serpent, who is Satan, over the woman, over the man, and over our world. So let me just take a moment to read from Genesis chapter 3 what God pronounces in response to this act of rebellion of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. And then it goes on to tell us that they were cast out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life. The angel was put there to stand guard over the garden, and they now faced death. Death because of their rebellion against God in that moment. And from that point forward, the world was broken. The world was fallen. Humanity was falling. The world was not as it originally was. It was not as God had created it. It is now twisted and deformed. And in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders his brother out of jealousy. You see, we have, as Christians who believe in the Bible, we have an explanation for the evil and the pain and the hurt that exist in the world. You see, when we look at evil and pain and suffering, what we should be reminded of is the ugliness of sin. Right, when we think about things like pandemics, not just this one, but the ones who have swept through places throughout history, when we think of wars and destruction and death and natural disasters and all these terrible things that happen and physical ailments and chronic diseases, what we should be reminded of is that sin is ugly. And we should hate those things. Not that all of those things are directly caused by sin, but they exist because of sin. Because we live in a broken world because of sin. And as much as we hate plagues and hate pandemics and hate brokenness in people and hate natural disasters, as we look at those things, one of the reasons God brought the curses on the world was to show us how destructive sin actually is. And it should cause hatred in our hearts to well up about sin. But you see, the world has no explanation for the evil in the world. In fact, they try to say most often, at least from what I hear, is that man is born good. Now, there's two responses to that. One is, none of those philosophers must be parents, right? It takes zero convincing, or it should take zero convincing of a parent, to convince a parent that children are not born good, right? First of all. Secondly, if every human was born good, then where did the sin come from in the first place? It is man that has corrupted the world, right? It is man born in his wickedness and in his fallenness, desiring sin that brings sin to the world, that causes the evil influences that the world brings to children. Now, let me pause here and just make really clear that as we reflect on the brokenness of God's creation, that this does not mean that the world is spinning out of control. That, and listen carefully, it does not mean that the world is not as God intended it to be. God created this world knowing full well exactly what was going to go down in that garden. And what God does, he always does to the greatest degree of his glory. And God knew that this world where Adam and Eve would listen to the serpent and would eat of the fruit and sin, was the world that would bring the most glory to him. Because it is in the midst of the brokenness of this world that God brings a Savior, that God brings a Redeemer, that God's mercy and grace and patience and long-suffering is poured out on us. Those realities, if not for the fall of Adam and Eve, we would never know about God. There's things into which the Bible says angels long to look because they can't understand it. Well, how would God redeem a people who have rebelled from him? Right? It makes no sense. So in other words, what I want to make clear is that this world as it is not plan B. This isn't God's backup plan. It's not as if God said, I'm going to create a perfect world, and I'm going to commune with them, and it's going to be paradise forever. Oh, well, that didn't work out. Eve messed up my plans. Well, let me pull out Plan B workbook and see what I need to do now. Okay, well, now I'll bring a savior. No, it was always the way God intended it to be. It is through the brokenness of this world that the majesty and beauty of his mercy and grace can be most clearly displayed. We see that, for example, in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? He has constructed this world so that he might make the riches of his mercy known to us. And so even in Genesis 3, even in the midst of the curse, and we talk about this all the time, but even in the midst of the curse, there was a promise. In Genesis 3:15, immediately God started the process of making all things new. From day one, he told the serpent, look, you're going to bruise the heel of the offspring of Eve, but he will crush your head. You will not be the victorious one, Satan. I will restore this world, and I will do it through the offspring of Eve. And right there in that moment, the incarnation of Jesus was promised to mankind. So that's why God needs to make things new. Now, how? How is he making it new? How will he make it new? How is he making it new? Well, as we just mentioned, God began that process when he pronounced the curse on the serpent, when he said that the offspring, a descendant of Eve herself, would one day ultimately destroy the devious serpent, that he would end the temptation toward man forever and ever. When that final victory comes, there will be no more Satan tempting God's people. He will be gone. He will be crushed. He will be ultimately and eternally defeated. And as we move through the Old Testament, what we witness, the story of the Old Testament in many ways is man attempting to right the world and failing at every single step. Right? So part of what the Old Testament shows and what God is proving to us is that it doesn't matter what he does outside of sending a Savior, we're going to mess it up. Right, it proves just how wicked and rebellious we really are. Book after book of the Old Testament, chapter after chapter of the Old Testament. In fact, humanity gets so far gone that God has to basically start over, right? He brings the flood, he saves Noah and his family in the flood, and he starts over because we have become so wicked. And then he says, well, I'm not going to do that again. So then he calls Abraham and he brings Abraham, makes promises to him, and then down the line he brings in Moses and gives the law to Moses. And okay, well, the law can constrain people, right? It will control their wickedness. And what did humanity do with the law? Almost from day one, they ignore it and they turn and they worship idols and they rebel and they do what they want to do generation after generation and after generation. And I've been freshly reminded reading through the Old Testament this year. I think often we think, you know, sometimes we think, you know, God was pretty picky about that law. I mean, there was some crazy stuff in there, like you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. What's the big deal if I accidentally do that? Or what if I touch something that a dead carcass has touched? Look, the story of the Old Testament is not God's people messing up in small, tiny little ways. Right? The story of the Old Testament is God's people having God's law, having heard God's promises and saying, no, thank you, and cutting down trees and carving idols and setting them up and bowing down to them and worshiping them. Right? So let's just be clear about the wickedness and the rebellion of humanity. And every step of the way, the law doesn't do it. God brings judges. Well, the judges restore the people for a little while, but then when things go well again, when things get easy, they turn their back, they rebel, God brings another judge. It's the whole story of the book of Judges, failure after failure after failure after failure. So Okay, well, what about a king? Maybe a king will fix the problem, right? Well, no, the problem is kings are corrupt, and they lead the people astray, and the people continue to offer sacrifices where they shouldn't. They continue to bow down and worship idols and bring gods from other nations into Israel. And so in the midst of all that, God brings prophets. So maybe the prophets will fix the problem. Maybe if I just keep warning them over and over and over and over and over and over again, finally they'll listen. But with every prophet God brings, you know the story. They have deaf ears and blind eyes, and they just keep plunging themselves into sin. You see, it's brokenness after brokenness after brokenness after brokenness. And as the Old Testament ends, there is no solution for the broken world in which we live. Everything has failed because of us. And into the midst of those failures, in the Old Testament, time after time, God keeps dropping hints that there's going to be one who comes who will not fail. There's going to be one who comes who will not fail. There's going to be one who comes who will actually perfectly obey the law of God. There will be one who will come who will be a faithful high priest, who will not be manipulative and corrupt and deceitful. He will faithfully carry out his role as priest. There's going to be one who will come who will be a judge, who will not fail, and he will judge perfectly and bring perfect justice. There will be a king who will faithfully lead his people to victory, who will reign with righteousness and justice and faithfulness. There will be one who comes who will be a truth-telling prophet, and he will not lead his people astray. And all of those promises will find their fulfillment in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And the perfection of Jesus steps into the brokenness of our world. And because of his perfection, because of his divinity, because God himself has taken on flesh, he absorbs the wrath of God that all of us deserve on the cross. And as we have said many times in this church, all who turn to Christ in faith are joined to him. When the Bible says we are in him, it really does mean it. We are in Jesus Christ. We are one with him. Therefore, his perfect righteous life that he lives is given to us. It's just handed to us because of faith in Christ. And we are judged by his righteous perfect life, and his death stands in our place so that we don't have to face the wrath of God. And because of his resurrection, we will one day join him in his glorious resurrection. So through his perfect life, we're given righteousness. Through his perfect death, the debt of our sins have been paid. And because of his resurrection, we one day as well will be given perfect resurrected bodies that can inherit the imperishable. That's what 2 Corinthians 15 reminds us of. Or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15. So I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortality must put on immortality. God will give us the bodies we need to dwell with him for all eternity. But here's the glorious reality. Here's what's more glorious than just our bodies being changed. He doesn't just give us new bodies. He gives us new hearts. He gives us new hearts. You see, our hearts, born in wickedness and sin and corruption ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, want nothing but selfish things. Our hearts are wicked and prideful and evil. They don't long for Jesus. They don't want Jesus. But he reaches in and gives us new hearts that find joy and pleasure and satisfaction in the glories of Jesus Christ. You see, it's what Ezekiel 36:26 says to us, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, if not for that reality, if we're not given new hearts, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity is not going to be a place of joy. But because we're given new hearts, we can see the glory of Christ. We can long for him. We want to be with him, right? We get to be with the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. You see, this is why we can't just jump to Revelation 21, because it's not about what's there. It's about what he's done to you and for you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The eternal place doesn't matter if he doesn't change you first. And that's what he has done through his life, death, and resurrection. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says to us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So when we say God is making all things new, we just don't mean the world, we mean us. He's making us new. He's changing us so that we can enjoy being with Jesus for all eternity. You see, our hope is not simply in a better world. See, there's nothing we can do in this world to change it, to make it good enough to where it's going to change us. See, this world thinks that that's going to be good enough. They think if we can get the right government in place, get the right people in government in place, get the right societal structures in place, get the right economies in place, get everybody on equal playing fields, like if we get it all in place, it's going to solve all the world's problems. But the problem is, our hearts are just corruption factories. And we're just going to keep corrupting it and keep corrupting it. You see, a place can't change you. Only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of his gospel, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, can change you. And so he must change us first. He must make us new. What we read earlier from Romans 8, if you want, in fact, what he has done. But what we read earlier from Romans 8, if you want to turn there again, or you may still have it open to there, what God tells us in Romans 8 is that he, as he makes us new, as he pulls us up through Jesus from our brokenness into redemption and restoration, as he gives us new hearts, as he redeems us, it pulls all of creation with it. Romans 8 verses 19 through 21, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So you see, the redemption of the sons of God, our redemption, as he redeems us and changes us, all creation comes along with it. So what will that new creation be like? What are we speaking of when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, first, let me make clear, and we've talked about this before, but let's talk about it again. Let's be clear what we're talking about when we're talking about where we're going to spend all eternity. Where are we going to spend all of eternity? So let me say something that might sound controversial to your ears, but really it's not. The place you go when you die, right, to be with Jesus, your spirit goes, the place you go when you die is not where you will be for all eternity. Right, so let's just be really clear about that. The place you go when you die is not where you will be for all eternity. Now, sometimes it gets confusing because sometimes when people talk about heaven, what they're talking about is the new heavens and the new earth. And other people, when they're talking about heaven, are talking about the spiritual place we go when we die, where our spirits are with God. So that's why I'm not calling it heaven, because I don't want to cause confusion. But the place you go when you die, you might call that heaven, is not where you spend eternity. The place we're going to spend eternity is where we will be when we are resurrected, or where you will be taken when you're alive, when Jesus returns, and you're immediately given a new body, right? And you are changed in a moment. So not everyone dies if you're alive when Jesus returns. So that place that our resurrected bodies will dwell, that is our eternal dwelling place. The new heavens and the new earth. And that's so important because the new heavens and the new earth is not a spiritual existence. It is a physical existence. Very different from this physical existence, but it is a physical place where we will have bodies, we will have things we can touch and pick up, and the place we will walk around, right? We see this throughout Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We are waiting for and hastening the coming day of the God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or even as we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There will be a new earth. Now, it seems fairly certain what Romans 8 tells us is that this new earth will not be that this earth that we're standing on right now will explode and go away and then God's going to create a whole brand new earth. No, it's this earth restored. Right? Because Romans 8 says that this creation is waiting for eager longing, that this creation is longing to be restored, that this creation wants to be set free from its bondage, that it's this creation that's groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So yes, God's going to melt away the surface of the earth. It's going to be different. He's going to transform it. But it's going to be a new earth here on this earth. And we're going to have resurrected bodies. And a trillion years from now, you very well may be standing on this very spot. The Hilton probably won't be here. But you're going to have a physical, resurrected, glorified body on a renewed, restored, glorious earth. And what will those resurrected bodies be like? Well, we have a few hints. First of all, Revelation chapter 19 says that chapter 16 says there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, somebody may say, well, that's symbolic. We're not really going to sit down and eat. Well, guess what? Jesus in his resurrected body, in Luke chapter 24, he's already been resurrected. He's raised from the dead. He has his glorified body. And this is what he says. So Luke 24, beginning in verse 41, And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he, being Jesus, said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now that's something we just read past in Scripture, but that's super important to think about, that we're in eternity in our resurrected glorified bodies that are going to be similar to Jesus's, like Jesus's. We're going to be eating food, right? So there's going to be actual suppers and times of hanging out together around a table. I mean, I want to get out of our heads this picture of our spiritual, ethereal, floating on a cloud, right? I guess playing an invisible harp, right? Worshiping, like all we do is sing to Jesus for all eternity, and that's all we're doing. That's not the hope of eternity. That's not the picture that the Bible paints for us. It is a real physical existence. And Revelation 21:3 says that God is going to come down to this earth and dwell with his people. He's going to be here, and we're going to be here in our resurrected bodies. And he's going to make all things new. And at the very center of all of it is going to be Jesus, right? Throughout Revelation 21, we saw time after time, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And there's no more temple. There's no more need for it because Jesus himself is there. And there's going to be no more night. And there's going to be no need for the sun or moon because Jesus is going to shine so brightly that there will be light pushed into every corner of the New Jerusalem, right? That, It's going to be physical and real, but it's going to be so different than what we know here. The gold is going to be clear. How does that work? I have no idea. Right? It's going to be glorious, and Jesus is going to be at the center of all of it. Now, what does that mean? So what does it mean for us? What is it going to be like? Does it mean we're going to sing, "I can sing of your love forever, forever"? No. What it means is that God's going to wipe away every tear. All the mourning of Revelation 21 makes clear there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All of those will pass away. There'll be no more pandemics, no more funerals, no more brokenness, no more racial divisions, no more ethnic divisions. It's all going to be gone. And we're going to be there in our glorified bodies with glorified minds and renewed hearts, set free from the corruption of sin. And so therefore, finally, we're going to be able to worship Jesus perfectly as we enjoy the good gifts that he has given us. What this world would be like if it had not have been broken. So it's going to be things as simple as this. You're going to take a hike with a group of friends. And you're going to walk. And you're going to enjoy each tree you pass. And you're going to enjoy the fresh air. And you're going to see the sky. And you're going to take a break and sit down and eat together. And we're all going to be in perfect shape and not get tired as we hike. I don't know how that works. But here's my point. As we look at the mountain or the sky or the landscape below, as we share a meal together, as we talk together, as we see each other, with each of those realities, we will be worshiping Jesus. Right? We will finally, we will be able to do all things to the glory of God. See, we can't do it here because everything is selfish and broken and sin. We have wicked hearts. But there, finally, we will just look at a flower. And we're not going to be in any hurry, right? You got a trillion years to spare. And we're going to look at a flower and we're going to say, "Man, Jesus, you're incredible. You're incredible." And we're going to see his glory as the creator of the flower and the tree and the mountain or whatever it is that's going to be there, the New Jerusalem. And we're going to spend eternity worshiping Jesus, not just standing in one spot singing, but finally worshiping him in that world as he called us to in this one. But finally, we'll be able to do it. And we will rejoice in him as we rejoice with each other. And listen, we're running out of time, but let me make something else clear. We're not going to forget why we needed a Savior. And that's, for some people, scary and disheartening. But trust me, you're going to know why Jesus had to die for you. And you're going to so perfectly know him and see him, you're not going to be ashamed of those things anymore. The guilt's going to be gone, and you're just going to be able to rejoice in his finished work in your place. But we will forever know that he died for us and why he had to do it. And we're going to spend eternity telling the story of how God redeemed us. And it's going to be amazing as we hear the stories of millions of billions of how many ever it is of people that are going to be on the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to have all the time in the world to hear everybody's story of how God orchestrated their lives to bring them to faith in Jesus and to save them. And we're going to rejoice in it. We're going to rejoice in who he is. You see, eternity is going to be filled with unspeakable and unimaginable joy. And it's not about the things that are going to be there. It's about who is going to be there, and it's because Jesus is going to be there that it's going to be filled with eternal satisfaction and joy in our hearts, the likes of which we cannot even begin to imagine in this life. for eternity. For eternity. Praise be to God that the brokenness of this world is not the end of the story, that He is making all things new, and He will make all things new, and we will get to enjoy and worship and glory in Jesus Christ for all eternity. Well, I'm going to pray for us here in a moment, but I just want to remind everyone that if you need to leave the room while I'm praying, please do that. We in no way want anyone to feel uncomfortable to be in the room while we are singing. If you have a health condition where you need to be more cautious than others, we completely understand and would encourage you to exit if you need to do that. And so you can exit to the lobby area. Please don't leave. We would love to be able to talk to you and to be able to hang out with you. And we're going to make our way out there as soon as the second song is over. We'd love to encourage you to head outside. We'll be able to have time to spend together out there. I know it's warm outside, but it's just a better place to be able to hang out and talk with one another and catch up with one another. So I'll remind you all, but at the end of the second song, we will head outside. So I'm going to pray now and just thank God for all that He has taught us this morning. And as I'm praying, if you need to head out before we sing and wait outside for us to head that way, please do that. So let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of Your word. Father, we are thankful that You have spoken, that You have this morning filled our hearts with the hope of eternity. Father, we do not deserve the grace and kindness that You have shown us. Father, we are participants in this broken world. It is not broken in spite of us. It is broken because of us. And Father, nonetheless, You have shown infinite patience and mercy and grace to us. Father, we are so thankful that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live in our place, to die in our place, to be resurrected, that we might join Him in His resurrection. Father, we long for the day. We long for the day. I pray that You would create an even deeper longing for the day that we finally get to see Jesus face to face and spend eternity filled with the joy of knowing Him and worshiping Him through Your new creation. Father, I pray that these words this morning from Your word, from Revelation 21 and Romans 8, would fill us with hope and that we would be changed by it and that we would therefore work for the glory of Your name until we draw our last breath. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.